Brother and sisters, good morning. It's this 10th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles that I want us to have a look at for our exhortation. And the dilemmas that it presents us with, and the instruction that thinking about our dilemmas with the help of these readings, Ecclesiastes and Acts 10, the help that they give us as we come to break bread and look upon our Lord and ask ourselves about the way that we ought to be looking at him as we remember him in the bread and in the wine. So if you still have Acts chapter 10 in front of you, I'd like to suggest to you that we have two pictures in the first and in the second verse of two people who, if we didn't know the chapter better, we might almost think were two different people. The one there in the first verse is a fearsome character to look at. He's a soldier with his soldier's armor on. We think of Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of the Roman soldier that represents for us in the spiritual vision the whole armor of God. But there we have the strong man, Cornelius. Everybody knew his name. He was of a famous and important band of soldiers there. And if he came into the meeting, I think we would probably be worried if a man like that, a man of the world, appeared in our meetings. We would be concerned about what was going on. So we might have that dilemma. And contrasting that view, we have in the second verse a man who we would all be at home with at the meeting immediately, because as a brother, he is known for his devotion. He's recognized as one who always, every way, fears God. His whole household are in the truth. He gives to the needs, to the welfare needs of the brethren and sisters and those about. And he's famous as being a man of prayer. So we are quite content with him. And what Luke seems to be doing under the Spirit in these two verses, which in fact are describing not two completely different people, but one and the same person, what Luke seems to be doing is suggesting to us that we ought to think about the way we look at people, because we can look at them often in two different contradictory ways. We can see different sides of people, and sometimes we are perplexed about what we're seeing and we're not sure what to make of it all. In Ecclesiastes, we were told to cast our bread upon the waters, and we were told that we were to do that even though we're not sure what to make of things. Sometimes we're not sure how we're to look at them. In the morning sow thy seed, in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not. And that's often the case in our lives, isn't it? That's a frequent problem in the truth that we have. We just don't know. Thou knowest not which shall prosper, either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. Everything about this man, it turned out, Cornelius, was good and more than good, and there was a way in which those two contradictory views of the man could be reconciled, and that's very much what Acts chapter 10 is about. We'll come back to that, but let's turn back to some earlier writing of Luke, and again, words that we know well enough, but let's challenge ourselves, Luke chapter 21, with how Luke sees what he talks about there for us. So you'll know as I begin to read verse 25 of Luke chapter 21, that there shall be, he says, signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. So we are in a bit of a dilemma as we look upon what he sees, because it's a fearful prospect, isn't it? And at the end of verse 26, it explains that it's more fearful than it first appears, because it comes about, it says, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. So it is not simply a sign in the heavenly bodies, but it's a sign from God. God is shaking up the very heavens themselves. And Luke, in the Spirit, sees for us that in distinction to that view of the things in the heavens, there is also a view of the things upon earth, and it may be others particularly who are looking on those, but Luke is asking us to look on the view on earth as well as on the view in heaven. So he says, upon earth, middle of verse 25, distress of nations with perplexity, sea and waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after the things which are coming on the earth. So on the earth, there is a terrible prospect. We might have thought that the prospect in heaven is a terrible prospect. But on earth, people are convinced there that they've never seen a worse time. They've never lived in a worse situation. It has never, ever been any worse than it is now, they see. And perhaps that's the world that we look out upon as we see the place where we live now. It's true, isn't it, that it's a dilemma sometimes as we look into the world to know what to think, to know how to feel, how to be, how to orientate ourselves. And even though we have the view from heaven and we know that God is in control, the situation that we find ourselves in is a perplexing one, even though we are not in perplexity like the people of this world who know not. Yet there is an extent, there are plenty of things that we do not know about, and we may be troubled with them, and we may fear with them, and are glad that we can take recourse to the Word of God, because it is not to be shaken. Though it shakes, it itself will remain at peace. And so we can have a perspective on a troubling time. So we know, don't we, that we are often baffled, troubled, unsure about how to look at things. Things like whether we should have the vaccine or whether we shouldn't. Whether if we're going to have it, whether we should want the Pfizer one or the AstraZeneca one. These are things that people, and we ourselves are not immune to these decisions, are we? People think about, and people may be very troubled by. Whether we should return to the physical meeting together to break bread already, or whether we should wait a little bit longer until things are more back to normal. Whether it's the right time to book up our holidays and to hope that we may be able to go away, or whether it is better and safer to stay at home, to stay and to wait a little longer. Whether we are to expect a third wave of the virus in September or October, or whether to hope not and to pretend that that's not going to happen. Whether the things that are happening in India are boiling and spiraling completely out of control, and if we already think that we've seen the worst, then that's nothing compared to what is going to come as that spirals into a complete and utter chaotic disaster, or whether there will be some reprieve and something will get sorted out. There are plenty of difficulties, aren't there, that confront our vision that we are looking out upon all of the time, and we need to remind ourselves of the great constant that there is through all of this trouble, which is that the Most High rules in the kingdom of heaven, that we know that if the Most High doesn't yet appear in any obvious way to be taking control of the situation in the world, we know that he is in control in highest heaven. But these are times of fear, aren't they? These are times when we all perhaps have to some extent experienced the depression that these days cause. Just a page or two back from chapter 21 of Luke, we come upon chapter 17 of Luke, speaking about a similar sort of vision. It's the days, and the days themselves are troublesome days, aren't they? Then we have in verse 26, the days of Noah. And what a time that was to live. Or again, Luke 17 and verse 28, the days of Lot. how it was in the days of Lot. And the normal, the old normal that they had been used to, would soon become a new normal or an abnormal, and the days would be changed. So they were difficult times to look at. They were difficult times to live in. And they're related, aren't they, in verse 30, to the day of the revelation of the Son of Man. Even thus shall it be, it says, in the day when the Son of Man shall be revealed, there is a time to come that these things lean towards, help us with, if we can see it, and yet we're inclined to fall back onto the old familiar ways. And so Lot's wife is a lesson. In what way is Lot's wife a lesson? I mean, all she was doing was she'd remembered something. She knew she had to go out, but she'd remembered something that she had forgotten. And so she thought, I have time, you know. I have time to go back and to get it. And Jesus is drawing a lesson from that error, isn't he? And he's saying, you don't have time. Don't even think about going back. Don't go back into the house when it is the day for making a move. So the lesson in all of these places is to look with Jesus, to see the view from the vantage point of heaven, to be careful how we see things, to look at things aright, to look with wisdom. Let's go back to our Acts of the Apostles chapter then, where we have the ecclesia with the difficulty of knowing how to look upon Cornelius. That was the start of the picture there, wasn't it? And one of the things about the way we look at things is that we have relief from the appalling things that we see, because we can look at things from God's point of view. So he was Cornelius, and he was, as it turns out, a Gentile. In the first part of the first verse of chapter 10, we looked at it, didn't we? We saw him, and he was a Gentile soldier. He was a Gentile of the Gentiles, as much as Paul was the Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was the prototypical Gentile. And yet, when he appeared in the ecclesia, in the meeting room, indoors there, well, he appeared as a converted man, didn't he? When it describes him there as one that feared God, that's a particular phrase that comes often. It comes twice in chapter 13 when we get there. Those who feared God were those who were Gentiles. So God-fearer is a code for a Gentile, but he is a Gentile who is looking away from the world. A Gentile whose perspective is becoming aligned to our own perspective, because he has become exhausted by the inabilities of the world that he lives in to provide the things that he needs. He's become exhausted with the promises of paganism, which just don't deliver. And he's been attracted to the synagogue of all places, because there are spoken words which make sense. So we, like Cornelius, are Gentiles who've become attracted to the place where there is a reading of the Hebrew scriptures and of the New Testament, to the place of meeting where words are spoken which make sense of a picture which is otherwise altogether confusing, baffling, fearful, and full of dilemma and challenge and perplexity. So God-fearers tell us much about how people can come to look at the gospel, and how, in fact, we have come to look at the gospel. And Cornelius represents that for us. He was a man who was inclined to believe the gospel, as we have been inclined. He was converted because the more and the more he thought about it, the more and the more attractive it became. Like that centurion in the gospel story, Luke chapter 7 records how he came to Jesus. He came to the synagogue first. He loved the nation of the Jews by and by. He built for them the synagogue, and he was worthy in the minds of the Jews who frequented there, he was an impressive Gentile, a friend of the Jews, a man who had been persuaded. But that wasn't half of the truth. When later on in the chapter, Jesus gives his verdict on the man, he says, "I have not found such faith, no, not in all Israel." And that was what the Lord had found with Cornelius also, wasn't it? That the gospel that he'd heard had become the gospel of his heart. The things that he had seen in the word of God explained became the things that led and that drove him in his life. And that's the story of us, isn't it? We who could easily sympathize with Lot's wife in looking for the normal things to do, know that what we need to do is to go to the abnormal things, the things that belong to faith, and to do those, to look from the spiritual point of view more than to look upon the natural. So we said that Cornelius was converted by my inclination. He leaned toward the things of the word of God and they drew him onward. He would also in this chapter be converted by revelation. Let's look back in chapter 9 very quickly, because Paul himself had been converted by revelation there. Paul too had come to see something that he had never expected to see. It was in verse 7. The men who journeyed with him stood speechless because they heard the voice, but they saw nothing, seeing no man. Whereas Paul, Saul, in verse 8, arose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw nothing, but they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. He was blind because of what he had seen. The others weren't. They'd seen the bright light, but they'd looked away. Saul had seen the bright light and he looked towards it. Saul was seeking to the revelation. And that was Cornelius, wasn't it? And that must be us. And so Saul, who becoming blind, is able to see, to use Jesus' own message in John chapter 9 to the man who was born blind. Saul, who in verse 1 of chapter 9 had seen the glory of the Lord, he'd seen the glory of the high priest. He'd seen the high priest in the glories of the high priestly garments there, which were given for beauty and for glory. And he'd been exhorted by that vision. But when he saw the vision of Jesus on the road to Damascus, well, it was in verse 3 here, a great light that shone round about. It was, he thought, the vision of an angel, far greater than the vision of the high priest. He was the vision of the one clothed in shining garments, which were brighter far than those of the high priest. He was surely an angel, but no. He knew, and he remembered the words of the last few verses of chapter 7 when Stephen had been stoned. He knew that what he was looking at was not the vision of an angel, but it was the heavens themselves that were opened. He saw a heavenly vision, a vision taking place in heaven. He saw the Son of Man, as Stephen had said, quoting from Daniel chapter 7, coming to the right hand of God, as Stephen said, quoting from Psalm 110. He saw not an angel, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And when Saul says in chapter 9 and verse 5, "Who art thou, Lord?" he's hesitating to dare to believe that he's had the same vision of Stephen, that he's now not looking upon the face of an angel, but that he's looking upon the face of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ himself. No wonder he's blind. And yet he can see, because he has seen the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is in chapter 10. Again, that's repeated. That's the experience of Cornelius. Chapter 10 and verse 3 says he saw in a vision, evidently. It was an open vision that he had. He had seen the revelation of the things that belonged to the gospel, and his point of view was transformed, almost transfigured, really, by those things. And brothers and sisters, that's us too. We don't have the vision that Paul had exactly. We don't have the revelation of the angel in verse 3 that Cornelius had exactly, but we have the reality of our perception and our reception and the revelation that God has given us of the message of the gospel. And it is before us on the table. In the emblems of bread and of wine, we are given the vision of our Lord Jesus Christ. This special point of view that is hidden from others is revealed to us. When Peter, speaking out his speech, that starts at verse 34, gets in verse 41 to speaking about this revelation, he says that these things, it's end of verse 40, isn't it? God gave him to be manifest. God gave Jesus as a revelation. God gave Jesus openly, evidently. God gave Jesus to be seen. And that wasn't for everybody to see Jesus. Saul saw him. Cornelius in another way saw him. You and I in a third way see him. But this vision in verse 41 is not given to all the people, but it is given to witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And in a different sense to the initial sense that Peter has in mind there, that's what we shall do now. We shall share together emblems by which we will break the bread of the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might see the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and have our point of view corrected, our lenses fitted, our view of this world, of its dilemmas, of the perplexities that abound, of the challenges and the doubts and the fears that we face, brought into correction. We have come to look upon our Lord Jesus Christ for our help. Peter himself in this chapter has a revelation, has a vision, doesn't he? We know it well enough. It sounds as Luke the physician begins to describe it, it sounds as though it's one of those sheets that would be familiar to people like Luke working in the hospitals. But it wasn't a sheet at all, was it? We know because it was held up by the four corners that in fact it was a fishing net. It was a fishing net that Peter saw, but it was a fishing net that was not let down over the side of the boat into the sea, but it was let down from heaven itself. And the things that were gathered up in the net were not fishes of all manner, were not 153 fishes. They were all manner of four-footed beasts, verse 12. And they were of the fowl of heaven. And they were for Peter's participation with. Peter is to eat and drink with the Gentiles. That's the big message here, isn't it? Peter is not sure. Peter does not know. Peter doubted what these things mean. We've all been there, haven't we? Troubled. But God is revealing. And even though God's revelation sometimes perplexes and troubles us, the view becomes clear. And Peter learns the lesson. Well, our point of view is a view that's illuminated by our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? And we are provided, unlikely humanly speaking, though this may seem, we are provided with all that we need, with just that small morsel of bread and just that sip of the wine, because we are provided of the sufficiency of our Lord, who sees us, who looks on us, who looks to us, and who sees that in us there is a faith that goes beyond the faith that he had first found in all Israel. And he looks on us so that we might look on him and draw our strength from him. So as we come to eat the bread and to drink the wine together, we are taken back to his words to us, his great commission to us, to go into all the world and to preach the gospel and to believe the things that concern the kingdom of God and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to which charge we can bring our amen. We can assent to the things that he has asked us to do, as we did when we were first baptized, so then, so too now. And we can take and eat and drink in faith, looking to him to provide for us strength, looking for him to give to us direction, looking to his word, looking to him to ask us what he would have us to do, looking to us to love him and to love his appearing, looking for us to come to him and to renew our vows, to speak with him again, words of promise and dedication that we will be his followers. Because we surely need, don't we, time and time again, to be reminded of our call and then to respond to our call and to come back to him. Like Cornelius, we need to be people of prayer. Like Cornelius, we need to be generous, charitable people, renowned for good works, both within the household of faith and caring for the needs of the world, praying for these days in which we live, that they may soon be made up, that the coming of the coming one may soon appear. And yet, remaining separate from this world, retaining an understanding that we can't join it, that we are called to be aloof from it in the spiritual priorities that we have, to be mournful for the things that are displeasing to God, and yet not to be downcast, but to be lifted up in the Spirit. Let's look then at the things that Peter says about our Lord Jesus Christ as we come now to remember him in the emblems. In verse 38, Peter says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we need, when we look upon this Lord, to stand alongside him and to enter into his work to that extent that the Lord may provide us the ability. We looked at the end of verse 40, didn't we? The verse begins, God raised him up the third day and gave him to be manifested. And we rejoice in that gift of God, that the risen Lord has returned and enabled his bride, his ecclesia, you and I, brothers and sisters. Not to all people, we read, but to witnesses chosen before, that we may eat and drink with him. And in verse 42, we are so then commanded to preach to the people, to testify that it is he who is ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. How much the world is in need of that, and how much you and I are in need of that coming of the judge. All of the prophets bore witness to him, and through his name, everyone that believes shall receive the remission of sins. Those who are baptized, as you and I are, can now come not only with all of the dilemmas of life and with its doubts, but with the certainty of sin, but with the certainty that our sins are forgiven because of him and in his name. And so we remember our Lord as we look upon the Lord who was first upon the cross and then raised up and then received up into glory, as we take the bread and the wine together.